Please be seated. So today we're going to talk about an ordinary threshing floor on a piece of land in the Middle East. This property had humble beginnings, but in terms of spiritual and political worth, it is considered by many to be one of the most valuable pieces of property in the world today. It is most sacred to Christians, Jews, and Muslims. And this property is Mount Moriah. And this is where David's son Solomon built the temple to the Lord. And today, we'll see how David came to acquire this land. Now, you first hear of Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22, where God commands Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." Abraham does so, but as he's about to slay Isaac, the angel of the Lord calls out from heaven and stops him and says that now he knows that he fears God because he would not withhold even his only son from him. Then God tells him, "Because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." And in verse 18 it says, through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me." So today's story takes place 1,000 years later at this very location in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it begins with a quiet sin in verse 1. "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." The story begins with Satan, the old serpent, the hater of our souls, inciting David to do something that would have dire consequences for Israel. Now, 2 Samuel 24 is a parallel passage to this passage in 1 Chronicles 21, and it gives further insight to the invisible forces at work here. In verse 1 of that passage, it says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burns against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" The passage does not say why the Lord was angry with Israel, though it does say this is the second time when the Lord was displeased. Now, the sin in this passage David commits is not an act of injustice or violence or even adultery as he had committed earlier with Bathsheba. It is a quiet sin, perhaps even respectable, originating in the heart of David and remaining hidden until it showed itself with an order to conduct the census. Now, censuses in and of themselves are not always a sinful thing. God had ordered other censuses numerous times in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 30, God ordered a census so that a tax to subsidize a tabernacle would be fairly apportioned amongst the sizes of the tribes. Here, though, it appears that the only reason David ordered the census was to inflate his own ego. And no one would see this private sin on David's part, but it would be open to the Lord. Old Testament scholar Gleason Archer noted, "David might not even have been aware of the sin in his own heart, but he had gradually been building an attitude of self-sufficiency and self-admiration over his many military successes and economic well-being of his kingdom." You know, we think that we always want things to be well with us, to be prosperous, to be healthy, but there's risk with that as well. When David was young, he put his entire trust in God when he faced off against Goliath with nothing but a slingshot. But in later years, he became more reliant on material resources and became more realistic in inventorying his numbers and his wealth. So Archer argues the Lord decided it was time for David to be humbled once more and to be cast on the grace of God. You know what's interesting, though? This humbling didn't take place right away. What was really bad was that it took time for the census to be accomplished. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 8, It said that it took 9 months and 20 days to finish that census. Time enough for David to realize something was amiss. Now, you might notice there's some differences in how 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel describe what happened in this incident. In 1 Chronicles, the Bible says that the adversary, the devil, incited David to count the people. In 2 Samuel, it is God who incited David to do the census. So who was it? Was it God or was it Satan? Actually, as you probably know this, it was both. We know from the Bible that God's ways are always wise, always good, always holy. And the Bible teaches us that humans are fully responsible for our own choices. In James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says that God neither does evil nor does he attempt anyone to do evil, but rather each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. In a mysterious, wonderful way, these forces work together. Theologians use the word concurrence. They work concurrently to accomplish God's sovereign will, what he had planned and decreed from eternity past. Now, we've seen this demonstrated in other parts of the Bible as well. For example, the story of Joseph, who was betrayed and sold into slavery by his brothers. Through a series of mishaps and disappointments, he ultimately is risen to position of prime minister in Egypt, just in time to give advice and to save Egypt from this upcoming famine. And then, as God would have it, his brothers, desperate for food, come down to Egypt and see Joseph, and they don't realize that it is Joseph. But then ultimately, he confronts them, and they think, uh-oh, he's going to take revenge on us. But then he tells them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." In the book of Job, we see a similar thing with Satan, with permission of God, destroying the things and people that Job loves in the hopes that Job will curse God and die. But while Satan's intent was evil, God's intent was for good. To purify Job and display Job's integrity, despite the seemingly lack of protection and blessing from his God. And the greatest example of this, of course, is the cross. Whereas Peter explained in Acts chapter 2, this man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. A concurrence of man's evil intent and God's overriding and infinitely better plan for all of us who trust in his Son. Charles Spurgeon was comforted by this truth in looking at the mishaps and mistreatments in his own life. And this is how he said it. "As long as I trace my pain to an accident, my bereavement to mistake, my loss to another's wrong, my discomfort to an enemy, and so on, I am of the earth, earthy, and I shall break my teeth with gravel stones. But when I rise to my God and see his hand at work, I grow calm. I have not a word of repining." So that's what happens here, with Satan tempting David to hurt David and to hurt Israel, whom God loved. But God permitting this attack to reveal to David what was in his heart, ultimately to humble David and his people with them in a way that would promote their spiritual growth for then and for eternity. So in the end, God really does use all things for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So in verse 2, David says to Joab and the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." David issues this order to conduct the census to Joab, who's the commander of his armies, and to the leaders of the people. This census is to cover from Beersheba to Dan, which is it's a biblical phrase to describe all the settled areas of the tribes of Israel between Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. verse 3, Joab says, "My Lord, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as he are. But my Lord the king, are they not all the Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be the cause of guilt to Israel?" Joab saw David's pride even though he did not. Isn't it interesting how that works? I mean, we don't see our foibles, but our friends, they see it plain as day. And sometimes they tell us, sometimes they don't. And he gives this advice, which if heeded, would have prevented so much heartache. But as in the earlier case with David and Bathsheba, he was so driven by lust and pride that during those moments he was blinded to the inevitable outcomes of his choices. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem." The word in Hebrew for prevailed is hazach. That's the same word used in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7, where Joshua is about to take over for Moses, and he says to be strong, hazach, and courageous, and follow the Lord. Here, though, it's to David's strength of his flesh that he overcomes the good advice of Joab. He wins the right, but in a bad way. Verse 5 tells us that the census showed 1,100,000 people, 1,100,000 who drew the sword from Israel, and 470,000 men who drew the sword from Judah. Verse 6 notes, though, that this did not include the tribes of Levi and Benjamin, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. That's an interesting little detail. The Levites were already excluded from military duty, but it appears that Joab simply bypassed Benjamin because the thing was so disgusting to him, adding a little bit of humanity to the story. Then in verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. These are words that no king of Israel would ever want to hear. In verse 8, David says to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing." The prospect of danger was dim to David before he sinned, but now the reality of what he had done became strikingly clear. David was impetuous and could do really bad things, but unlike his predecessor Saul, who tried to justify or downplay his sin or to blame it on others, David owned up to his sin, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord, and I have sinned greatly." So in our men's study on Tuesday night and Friday morning, we're going through this book called The Peacemaker by this man named Ken Sandy. And he gives this really good explanation of the idea of biblical repentance. It's a little long, but this is what he says. This is what repentance is. We literally change the way we think. We come to our senses. We wake up to the fact that we've been deceiving ourselves and that our ideas, attitudes, values, and goals have been wrong. If that change is genuine, it will lead to a renouncing of sin and a turning to God. There is a world of difference between mere remorse and genuine repentance. Worldly sorrow means feeling sad because you got caught or because you must suffer the unpleasant consequences of your actions, such as financial loss, a broken marriage, a damaged reputation, or nagging guilt. Any normal person will be regretful when facing these unpleasant circumstances. Before long, though, worldly sorrow dies away, and most people begin to behave just as they had before. This kind of unlimited remorse leads only to further grief. In contrast, godly sorrow means feeling bad because you have offended God. It means sincerely regretting the fact that what you did was morally wrong, regardless of whether or not you must suffer unpleasant consequences. It'll not always be accompanied by intense feelings, but it implies a change in thinking, which would lead to changes in behavior. For example, when someone says they hurt you deeply and they just say they're sorry but never changes, it makes you doubt. But this is what David came to realize, that it was the gracious God who had been so good to him that he had offended. And this, along with his great love for the Lord, would distinguish David from many other men, so that even years after his death, he would still be called a man after God's own heart. Verse 8 continues, "But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." You note that he longs so much for restored fellowship. He asks for forgiveness, but not to be spared the consequences of his sin. The broken and contrite heart is willing to accept the consequences as just and equitable with humility and without complaint. Then, beginning with verse 9, David is confronted with three choices. In verses 9 through 12, the Lord speaks to David through the prophet Gad. And Gad tells David that he has to choose between three consequences for his sin: 3 years of famine, or 3 years subject to the sword of his enemies, or 3 days subject to the sword of the Lord, as an angel of the Lord would spring pestilence through all of Israel. Verse 13, David says to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." David knew that God's discipline would be severe, but he also knew no matter how severe the discipline of the Lord, the heart and intent behind that discipline was always goodness, always holiness, and always loving kindness, as opposed to the hatred and wicked intent of men. Note here the use of the word mercies, not just singular mercy, but plenteous mercies. In Hebrew, the word is rahamah, which is also found in Lamentation chapter 3, where it says, "Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed because his compassions, rahamah, fail not." And in Genesis 43, where Joseph weeps because he sees his brother Benjamin for the first time in 20 years. And it says in verse 30, "Joseph made haste, for his heart, rahamah," or in King James, "his bowels did yearn upon his brother." Then verse 14, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell." True to his word, God sent a severe pestilence upon Israel. Now some might ask, well, is it fair that God would punish Israel for something that David did? And it's not like they voted for the census. Joab even tried to stop David from doing the census. While we don't have all the facts, we do know from 2 Samuel 24 that Israel is not sinless. And where we do not understand, we can still trust. As the Bible says in Genesis 18, verse 28-25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" But often enough, those who are innocent from a human perspective are hurt by our sins. Oftentimes, our spouses, children, friends, co-workers, neighbors suffer because of what we do. It's a warning to us. None of us sin in isolation. Now, some may also say, 70,000 people killed because of what David's sin of pride, it seems disproportionate. But there are no small sins. As R.C. Sproul said, "Sin is a cosmic treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude towards the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself." We're so used to mercy, we kind of expect it. We think it's normal to suffer little or no consequences for the sin we do. We think God will always be mild in his reproofs. But tell that to the families of Ananias and Sapphira, who in chapter 5 of the book of Acts were stricken dead for lying to the Holy Spirit and saying that they had given all the proceeds of the sale of their field. Or to the wife of Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13, who was killed instantly for touching the Ark of the Covenant to prevent it from falling. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, "I will be regarded as holy, says the Lord." verse 15, God sends an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he's about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." God takes note of our joys and sufferings. And as he beheld the suffering of his people, the Bible says he was sorry for them. The word here for sorrow is naham, which some translations render repent. That same word is used in Numbers 23, verse 19, where it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Naham. John Piper notes, God's repentance is not like man's. God knows and determines the future, and God never sins. So his repentance is not owing to a lack of foresight or to folly. Rather, the repentance of God is an expression of a different attitude and action about something past or future, not because events have taken him off guard, but because events make the expression of a different attitude more fitting now than it would have been earlier. Remember Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But Nineveh repented, and it then became appropriate for God to express mercy. Thomas Brooks said, "God takes no delight to afflict his children. It goes against the grain of his heart. It grieves him to be grievous to them. It pains him to punish them, and it is like death to him to strike them." He takes no delight to afflict his children. It goes against the grain of his heart. It grieves him to be grievous to them. It pains him to punish them, and it is like death to him to strike them. Verse 15 continues, "And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Now, Ornan the Jebusite is also known as Arauna in 2 Samuel 24, with Ornan being his name in Hebrew and Arauna being his Canaanite equivalent. So a bit of background here. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that for the first 7 years of David's kingship, he reigned in Hebron over Judah and Benjamin. But after all the tribes were united under him, he wanted to establish a new capital, and for this, he chose Jerusalem. Jerusalem, though, was the stronghold of the Jebusites, who were descendants of some of the original Canaanite tribes who had not been eliminated as commanded previously by the Lord. And some of these Canaanites would interact and live amongst the Israelites, and it appears that Ornan might have been one of the remaining Jebusites who lived there. In verse 16, David lifts up his eyes and sees the angel of the Lord standing between the heaven and earth with his sword drawn in his hand, stretched out of Jerusalem. And then David and his elders, covered with sackcloth, fell on their faces. Now, ordinarily, we don't see angelic beings, and thank God for that. But every so often, God enables us to see them. And even when angels are in friendly missions, though, the usual reaction of humans is awe and fear. Like in Daniel chapter 10, he sees an angel who is sent to encourage him with encouraging words, but he's so overwhelmed with what he sees that he loses all his strength, his faith turns deathly pale, and then he falls into a sleep. But here, David's vision is even more horrifying, because he's unable to see an angel of the Lord with a sword of destruction ready to destroy all of Jerusalem. And they fall to their faces in repentance. Verse 17, David says to God, Is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who sinned and done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? O Lord, my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. David rightly takes responsibility for his prideful act. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been when he came to his senses? He was their king. He was supposed to be righteous before them and humble before the Lord for them. He was supposed to shepherd them and protect them. But instead, his pride resulted in 70,000 killed. As noted earlier, Israel was not guilt-free, but the decision to do the census was his. And now he felt the weight of that decision upon him. So beginning with verse 18, we see David purchasing a site for the altar of God. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up to the altar to the Lord, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, threshing floor is a smooth, hard surface used to separate straw from husks of grain. These sheaves would be spread out on the threshing floor, and oxen and cattle would tread over them, loosening the edible part of the grain from the scaly chaff that surrounds it. Then they would use winnowing forks and throw the mixture into the air, and the wood would blow the chaff away, leaving only the good grain on the floor. This is where David is to build the altar. And in verses 19 to 21, as he goes up to the threshing floor, Ornan also sees the angel, and he and his sons fall in terror and fear before the angel and prostrate themselves on the floor. Then in verse 22 and 23, David asked Ornan to sell him the threshing floor so that he might build an altar to the Lord, that the plague might be stopped. But Ornan is also anxious to stop the plague, and he volunteers not only to give the threshing floor, but everything, including the oxen for the burnt offerings and the wood for fuel and wheat for the grain offering, everything for free. But David says in verse 24, "No, but I will surely buy it for full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing." If David had accepted Ornan's offer, it would have been Ornan's sacrifice, not David's. And David knew that a sacrifice that cost him nothing would have been meaningless. As Adam Clark said, "He who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing." We know that we can never earn God's favor by human sacrifices or good works here on earth. And woe to us if we think we can. That price is way too steep. But it's been paid for in Calvary. But we who receive God's favor through his saving grace, we do want to do something. We want to give him something of our love for him, a token of our love. It's a natural thing for all those who have regenerated hearts. And the truest gifts of love cost the most. Like that woman in the gospel accounts who broke up with that bottle of expensive perfume and poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. F.E. Meyer says, "Where there is true, strong love to Jesus, it'll cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings. But what shall we mind if we gain Christ?" That's true, right? It's all worth it. And then some. So David gives Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Now, 2 Samuel 24 says David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So what is it? Again, it's both. The 600 shekels of gold was approximately 180 times worth the value of 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor. But this offer of gold was for the entire site, including the land surrounding the relatively small threshing floor. And in verse 26, David builds an altar to the Lord and offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. The Hebrew word for burnt offerings means to ascend, literally to go up in smoke. Like in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, the smoke of the sacrifice ascending to God would be a soothing aroma to the Lord. While other types of offerings would be partially burned and eaten by worshipers and the priests, a key feature of this burnt offering is that it'd be wholly burned with nothing usable left. Perhaps a better way of describing it is that it's a whole offering, with the burning being a secondary feature to the giving of the whole animal to Yahweh. And the notion of a peace offering conveys the idea of completion and fulfillment, of entering into a state of wholeness and unity, a restored relationship with the Lord. How neat is that? In verse 26, "And he calls to the Lord and answered him with fire from heaven on the burnt offering." David wastes no time and builds the altar and offers his sacrifices. And God's acceptance is dramatic, with fire from heaven. I mean, can you imagine the relief David would have felt when the sacrifice is accepted so quickly and clearly? God was satisfied. Now, two things to note, which you already know. The first is that the Bible clearly teaches in Hebrews 10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These animal sacrifices were simply a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who truly satisfied the justice of God. He was like a burnt offering whose life was utterly consumed as a payment for rebelling against God. The second thing, though, is that while in ourselves, our best deeds, our best sacrifices, in themselves, they're like filthy rags before the holiness of God. But in Christ, our lives are acceptable to Him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Believers who've already committed their souls to the Lord, Paul now says, now offer your bodies, that is everything else to God, in joyful, living sacrifice. The Old Testament is over now. There's no more animal sacrifices. We now offer ourselves. This, says Paul, is our spiritual service of worship. In Greek, logikos, from which you get the word logic. It's reasonable and logical and natural to expect that we would give everything up to Him, to the Lord, to whom we've already pledged our hearts and souls at salvation. In verse 27, the Lord commands the angel, and He puts His sword back in its sheath. It's too late now to save the 70,000, but no more lives would be lost. At that time, David sees that the Lord answers him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he offers sacrifice there. He sees that his sacrifice is accepted, and he continues to do so out of reverence and fear. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering, were still in the high place at Gibeon at that time. So as you mentioned earlier, Gibeon was a center of worship prior to the plague, and the tabernacle and altar were still there. But now, the Lord has shown His approval of worship at this threshing floor rather than in Gibeon. But David could not go before to inquire of the Lord, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. He's still traumatized by the whole incident. He knows that this sacrifice has been accepted, and he's apparently afraid to go back to Gibeon, lest the angel resume his task and pestilence again break out. Again, a small detail to show the seriousness of what had happened. So the chapter ends here. But we're told later on that this is where the temple of the Lord would be built, not by David, who was a man of bloodshed, but by his son Solomon. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at that place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Warren Wiersbe noted, it is a remarkable thing that the temple was built on the property David purchased from Ornan, a reminder of David's great sin in numbering the people. The temple was built by Solomon, a son of Bathsheba, the temple, the woman by whom David had committed adultery. Only God can take a man's two great sins and build a temple out of them. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So an application. We who are redeemed are like David in one degree or another, with hearts that yearn after God, but also hearts that are prone to wander. Or as the Puritans say, we are a mixture of grace and nature. But in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. Like David, we want to offer sacrifice to His God that costs us something. But as the psalmist asks in Psalm 116, what shall we render to the Lord for all His benefits towards us? Christ gave us everything. It is fitting that we give everything back to him. Our hopes, our plans, our repentance, even our solitude. Elizabeth Elliot, who was the widow of missionary Jim Elliot, wrote, "Loneliness itself is the material for sacrifice. The very longings themselves can be offered to him who understands perfectly. It cannot always be fixed, but it can always be accepted as the very will of God for now." And that turns it into something beautiful. In the 1980s, those of us who are old enough to remember, there was a song that went like this. "All that we have, all that we are, all that we hope to be, we give to you. We are an offering." So when you face those times when you cry out, "Lord, it's not fair," or "I can't understand," or "I'm really lonely," or "Help me, Lord," you offer those times up to the Lord. It's a sacrifice to him. So shall we close in prayer? Lord, we ask that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, that we, like David, would come to our senses and see the eternal, that we would come to strongly desire to offer you our lives as living sacrifices, knowing, like David, that the sacrifices of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you'll not despise. We thank you, God, for these things. In Jesus' name.